Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
So we are in our second class on the post-apostolic church. Sometimes you will also hear this period of church history referred to as the ante-Nicaea. So post meaning after, so this is after the apostles, ante meaning before, Nicaea being the council at Nicaea, which is what Marcus will be talking about next Sunday. He'll start that division here. So we're really talking about the 200 years, maybe 225, between the end of the Bible and this meeting of the churches in Constantine, right around the beginning of the 4th century here. I wanted to spend just 5 minutes quickly on review. We said that the Bible ends around 95 with the book of Revelations, and then this was the handout from Wednesday, listing by their order in the Bible, what year the Bible books were written. And again, remember, these dates are approximate. Scholars are always varying on that date. It may be 10 years before, 10 years after. Some say it's 20, one way or the other. And then, of course, we switch that to list the books by the order in which they're written, if you go by date there. So James being one of the very first books. And in fact, as we noted on Wednesday, that date for James is rather late if it was written by James the Apostle, because by 48 A.D., what is true about James? He's already dead. That's right, was the first apostle that we know of to be killed. Okay. And when we talk about the apostles then, because the backside of that, which I'll just flip through, I do end up having the overheads, but when we talk about what happened to the apostles then, by the time we get to the end of the Bible record, we really only know two things. Despite the fact that, as far as we know, all of the apostles have been killed by the end of the Bible, what we know for sure is that James was dead, and we know that John was still alive. It was about the only two things we know according to Scripture. Everything else is according to secular history and some traditions that have been handled down. And so we talked about the different ways and the different years that we think the apostles died. And we talked about that on Wednesday here. So what that means is that we're really ready now to move on into this next part of our study, which we're going to be spending today and Wednesday talking about this post-apostolic pre-Nicaean era. And what we're going to study is today and the church during their time period is there anybody who didn't get a handout? Raise your hand. A couple over here. All right. Mark, just keep your hands up when you see Marcus coming your way and he'll get you. Our whole lives he's been smaller and faster than me. So I love letting him hand that stuff out. So we talked about just very briefly, and this is actually the slide that we left off with on Wednesday here, this idea that when we start talking about the church fathers, they're not really what we would sometimes call fathers. They wouldn't have wanted to be called that. In fact, they weren't called that until the Catholic influence of calling the priest's father was then applied to these men. Okay, they were just regular guys who were writers. And so really what we're going to have is a study of the early writers, and they are church leaders, and we'll talk about some of them today and some of their titles, what positions they held. So who were they? Well, they were above average educated Christians. We know that primarily from their writings. The average Christian in this time period was very poor, very uneducated. A vast number of them were actually slaves who weren't allowed any education. So when we see some of these writers, especially when we start talking about the apologists, guys like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and some of those guys, some of them even had some formal legal training and then were converted to be Christians. So the writers that we still have their writings tended to be above average in education and had the ability to do some reasoning. Very often, but not always, these early church writers were elders, they were deacons, they were teachers, but not always. And sometimes we don't even know who they were. We just know that this is a passage, a book, or a letter that we have record of, but yet we don't know exactly who had that. For the most part, we see that they're trained by the apostles, especially these very early people. They are the same people that were alive and working with the apostles, some of them alive and even to have seen Jesus. Okay? And then they're going to pass that teaching on. This is an idea that we find in scriptures. If you want to follow with me real quick, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. So of course we know that this is Paul writing a specific letter to Timothy, but we're going to look at this idea of what we see here in verses 1 and 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will then be able to teach others also. And I found this neat graph that someone had put together. It was untitled. That really talks about this same kind of idea. The things that they have heard from Paul, that Timothy has heard directly from Paul. And we see we have those first generation of people who were directly taught from Christ or a contemporary of Christ there. They then pass that on to faithful men, and we're going to talk about many of these today, who then take that teaching and what do they do with it? Pass it on to others and hand it down. Okay, so this is really kind of the idea that we're going to follow through here. And the handout for this morning has this same idea, but in graphical form. And so many people were trying to furiously scribe it on Wednesday that I just decided to give this to you as a handout. When we look at this is, you know, some people call this an org chart, a flow chart, those kind of things. When we see how the Bible message was handed down, obviously, of course, the New Testament, the New Law, starts with Jesus Christ. And he directly taught who? The apostles. Now, he also directly taught who? Their disciples, right? We know that there were a lot of them. In fact, the 12 were just the most inner circle, but there was another number that was just slightly less close to him than the apostles. Anybody remember how many that was? What's that? Well, there was 500 that saw him after he came back, but there were 70, right? The 70 apostles that he directly taught, that he directly sent to go teach other people. So there were a lot of people around who directly heard the message from Jesus Christ. But of course, the three primary ones that we find out about as far as passing on their teaching were Paul, Peter, and John. So they took that teaching from Christ. And of course, as we looked at when the kingdom came in Acts chapter 1 and 2 there, on the day of Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit, which helped them to do what? To remember all the things that Jesus had already taught them, and also to help them do what? Because what did they clearly not do right up until when Jesus died? They weren't spreading and teaching it. I'll also submit to you, they didn't understand it. Because they themselves still had the misconception. When Jesus came back, what did they ask him? When he was raised from the dead? Yeah, hey, isn't it time for you now to take up and get your kingdom? They were still thinking that he hadn't accomplished what he was supposed to by coming because there was no earthly kingdom. So the Holy Spirit gives these men, starting with the 12 apostles, this supernatural knowledge and remembrance of the things Jesus had taught. Now they pass that knowledge on, and even some spiritual gifts to some individuals. And these are three that we're going to talk about in more detail today. Three that we know of who are that very first generation away from the apostles. People who literally studied at the apostles' feet. Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, and this guy named Polycarp of Smyrna. Well, what did Paul tell Timothy to do that we know these guys did? They took that teaching and passed it on. That's right. So we see the whole rest of this chart here, based on that, we see this guy named Irenaeus, who read the readings of Clement of Rome, studied by a guy named Polycarp, and another guy, Justin Martyr, really the true first apologist of Christianity. He read some of his writings and took all of those things that were available, and they start to pass this down. Okay. However, eventually, and there's way too many names for me to put on here in this single graphic, but eventually we get to the place where after about Cyprian's generation, which happens to be right around 190, 200 AD, maybe even as late as 225, we start to see a break. And there's now this mass volume of writings, and there's these collections of all of these writings that they have together. So what becomes less important? No, not the Bible. Less important, not more important. Word of mouth. That's right. Word of mouth becomes much less important. Okay? And in fact, we would expect that to be true because the apostles had the ability to pass off that miraculous knowledge. So some of these very first guys, Clement of Rome, Polycarp, Ignatius, they probably had the gift of prophecy, the gift of miraculous knowledge. But what is true about everybody else down from that next level? They didn't have it. That's right. So now word of mouth and going to one person who has divine inspiration for that authority is no longer available. So what are you going to have to start doing? Reading what has been written down, right? Instead of going to someone and saying, oh yeah, what should we do? Now we're going to have to say, oh, what did Paul say we should do? What did John say we should do? And who did that early church go to besides the apostles? That next level of people, right? People who still had miraculous gifts and people who were directly taught by the apostles. That's who they went to. Now, when we talk about the early church writers, what did they do? What are some things that we can know about these people as individuals? Well, we know that they led their local churches. Almost all of them are elders or bishops. Some of them are deacons, and a couple are just teachers that we have some of their writings. And sometimes we see that they ended up being called. Now, we'll talk more about this on Wednesday, but they're called the leader of an entire city. We talked about Ignatius of Antioch. In some of the writings that refer to him, he's called the bishop of Antioch. Well, what does that mean? Okay, we'll talk more about that on Wednesday. We know that they wrote to each other. Not only did they write things to churches, but these leaders themselves wrote very personal in very direct letters to each other, asking, what would you do in this situation? And replying, oh, this is what I think, and here's the scriptures based upon my answers. Every time, though, they were either asking advice, what should we do, or what would you do, what do you think we should do, or they're giving news. Oh, by the way, this person that came over from your city, guess what? He's doing great, okay? Or he's not doing so great. He's causing these problems. Sometimes they talked about that. However, there's a key word there that is true all the way up through at least 300. When they wrote to each other, what were they doing? Asking for advice, not for direction, right? And the people who were writing back were saying, here's what I would do, not this is what you should do. Okay? I think that's going to be an important distinction for us when we start talking about the Council of Nicaea especially. Okay? We see that they wrote and taught about Christianity. And of course, we have many of those examples still existing. We see that they were servant leaders, that they truly were examples of how to be a Christian. They weren't the kind of leader that just said, do what I say, not what I do. They lived the life. Many of them sold absolutely everything that they had, laid it at the feet of the church leaders, the other church leaders oftentimes, and then the only way that they could survive was by what? By what the church gave back. That's right. Okay? They truly became this servant leader. Not only did they lead the church, but they completely depended on the church and served it that way. And of course, we see that they maintained their faith. Almost all of these guys, what do we know about them? They were martyred. They were killed. That's right. Okay? Almost all of them. In fact, we have much more records about them dying than we do of anyone else in the New Testament. Okay? So what else did they do? We know that they lived what they taught. I know that seems like a kind of a repetition, but I think it's important that we're going to see a huge difference in that they didn't focus a lot on doctrine and legality. There's not a lot of things where they sit around nitpicking this infinite little point of Scripture. What were they too busy doing? Living it, teaching it, and trying to avoid what? Being killed. That's right. A lot of their time was trying to avoid being killed for a while. Okay? They really didn't have these, you know, seminars on theology, and they didn't meet to talk about, oh, what does this mean? And we see some writings about some things. Things like, you know, the head covering. Is that an issue that we talk about today? Yes. Are you surprised then to see that that's an issue that came up in first century writing? Probably not. Okay. However, you may be surprised at how they thought, okay, this is something to talk about, but guess what? It was never something that did what? That divided them, that caused them to split. Okay. They didn't nitpick each other on some of these things. So while they varied on some issues, and this is what we're going to spend most of, I'll give you a little bit of a preview of what we're going to spend talking about on Wednesday, there were some very core beliefs that all of these early writers held the same to and held to dogmatically. Jesus. Is that an important thing to hold to if you're going to be a Christian? Very much so. But all of the things that come with that, we've already talked about this idea of Gnosticism and how was Jesus really in the flesh? Was he not? Was he man? Was he God? All of those things that we struggle with today, they didn't quite struggle with as much as we do. They held them to be truths because they, and I'm going to give you too much of a preview of what we're going to be talking about Wednesday, but they held extremely literal views of the New Testament writings. And they held to those tightly. They held to this idea of baptism. Water baptism, what does it do? Is it essential? Is it important for salvation, or is it just an act of confirmation? They had some very strong feelings about baptism and what it meant. One of the biggest things we struggle with today when you have religious discussions with some of your friends is this idea of which are we saved by? Faith or works? Is it pure grace, or is it something you earn? Shouldn't be surprised then that the New Testament, the early writers, used New Testament verses to talk about these exact same kind of things. Okay? We'll talk more about that too on Wednesday. And they very firmly believed in this kind of new idea that goes along with that about heaven and hell. And it's important for us to understand that they understood those concepts as a reward or a punishment. Not as something that you're arbitrarily assigned to. They believed that your actions could have an impact on your future and on your eternal location. But most importantly, one of the things that they did, almost without exception, is they quoted scriptures. Some of the early writings that we have are 50% or better of the words written down are exact quotes from books that we have in the Bible. And in fact, if you turn that handout that I gave you over, I know it's a little hard to read, but this is a chart that has been put together, and I kind of cropped mine a little bit, that shows all of the New Testament books and which of these writers copied from them, and which of these writers quoted or at least referenced those books. Now, one of the things that should be interesting to you is right at the beginning here, yes, we have some guys like Polycarp who quoted from most of the Bible, but some of these guys, they didn't quote from very many of the books. Why do you think we see that? They didn't have them. Okay? All they had access to were either the letters that were written to their congregation or maybe some of the ones that were close by, because what did they know they did? They copied them and shared them, right? But it's not like postal system today or internet where, oh, I got this, guess what? Here's all the churches. Spam mail, right? So they had to share, and early on, they only had access to limited writings. Now, of course, the earlier you go in this chart, the less documents we have by that author. Start getting down to some of these guys at the end, we have literally hundreds of writings of some of those people. So there is more opportunity for them to quote from scriptures. But you look at a guy like Origen there, who I know it's really hard to read on our screen, but this guy right here, who every single book of the New Testament in his that we have in our New Testament, every single book is quoted from or referenced. Pretty interesting. In fact, there's a huge other discussion which we will probably not have time for in this class when we talk about, you know, the canonization of the New Testament and who decided what books should be in our New Testament and what shouldn't. That was pretty much being done at this time. And how did they start making that distinction? How would you think? Yeah, just by how many people quoted them, right? If everybody in the church is reading from Matthew, but nobody's reading from the Gospel of Peter, guess what is probably true? Yeah, they go with Matthew. So those are the kind of things that a lot of these writers did. What were they not? What they were not is important as much as what they were. They were not apostles. In fact, I'll read to you one passage from one of them today who directly claims he's nowhere near an apostle. Why is that an important thing for us to understand? That's right. Not the standard. They had no what? Authority. Another way of putting that same thing. That's right. And not only did they not have it because they weren't apostles, they knew it. And they never claimed to be the authority. That's why we see them quoting scripture so much. Okay? Right. Yes, go ahead.
Maybe the reason that some of these didn't use all the books, they were not available.
Yes.
Instead of whatever reason, but availability was.
Yeah, for sure. That's why I think if you see as you get later, as they're more available, more people start quoting from them. Yeah.
Okay.
Oh no. Yeah. Her point was they weren't fortunate to have the library of books that we do, and that's definitely the case. Okay. They were not archbishops or popes. Okay. In fact, when we see this, they only advised other individuals or groups. They never tried to do what? Command. That's right. Command. They never tried to lead others. In other words, saying, you do this because I said it. Now, they tried to lead, but lead by what? Example. That's right. This is what we are doing here. This is what is working for us here, and we do this because this is what the Scripture says. So guess what we think you should do? The same thing. However, almost universally, what would they say back? This is what we think we should do, but if you're not doing that, what should you do? Well, either start doing it or tell us why you're doing it the way you're doing. Because what did they always accept could be true. They could be the ones that were wrong. That's right. They were not inspired. We see that some of them may have had gifts. Okay? They may have had the gift of wisdom. They may have had the gift of knowledge, even the gift of prophecy. But it's interesting that the very people who probably could have claimed some spiritual knowledge never did. How is that an exact contrast to what we're going to see starting with people right around even 400 AD? Yeah. They claim to have this great spiritual knowledge all of a sudden, this new revelation, where people who were actually at the apostles' feet, had the apostles lay their hands on them and pass on spiritual gifts, they never claimed that. So why 300 years later was that all of a sudden in flavor? Okay. And most importantly for us, they were not infallible. They were capable of making mistakes, and they made mistakes. We see some of them start out with very conservative writings that are widely accepted by the church, and then they start falling in with some of these other sects and some of these other apostate groups, and what does the church have to do? Say, hey, quit listening to this guy. He's gone off the deep end. We see some of them do that. Okay, and they weren't always right and correct, I should say, right in what they wrote. Sometimes they wrote some things that when we read them, we go, where in the world did you get that? And sure enough, other writers of the day were combating them with scriptures. And it's important for us to realize that even though many of these people agreed on a lot of these core points, there were a lot of these finer points about work and dress and should you be married or should you not be married. Those kind of things were... they differed a lot. They had these different opinions. Okay. Any questions about them as a group before we spend the last 10 to 15 minutes talking about four of these guys specifically? Any questions or comments? I know I was rambling on there pretty good. Okay. So we're going to look at four of these writers. We simply don't have time to cover all of them, and the four that I picked are the four earliest, so we could just look at them as some examples here. First one that we're going to talk about then is this guy who's named Clement of Rome. We see that he lived, was born right around 30 AD. Why is that important? Yeah, right around when Christ was doing his work was when he was born. Okay. He died around 98, just before the turn of the century. We know that he worked directly with Paul. If you want to turn over to Philippians chapter 4 in verse 3, it'll also be on the screen. But Philippians 4 verse 3 says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." We're A grade. You may remember we talked about the how likely were the apostles to have died. We're not 100% sure that this Clement is mentioned here is Clement of Rome, but high 90s percentile. That this is the same guy that Paul mentions in his letter to the Philippians. Shouldn't be surprising to us then that this is going to be somebody who would have a lot of things to say about what Paul wrote. Okay. It's also traditionally believed that as much as he was a co-worker of Paul, that he was actually converted and trained by Peter. There seems to be some pretty good evidence to that. Interestingly enough, if you read the history or the Roman Catholic history, the Roman Catholic Church holds that Clement of Rome was actually the fourth pope, although they will admit that really he had no more authority than over the Church of Rome at that time. Okay? But they hold him as the fourth bishop of Rome, which according to those beliefs means he was the fourth pope. Okay? Well, what did he do? What do we know about his works? Well, we know that he was a bishop, and that's the term that is used. A bishop, we also say elder because of some things we'll talk about in just a second there, of the church in Rome. He was definitely one of the leaders, one of the people who was helping to guide the church and direct the church in Rome. That's an interesting place to be the leader of a church at this time. What is happening in Rome? A lot of persecution. That's right. Okay, Rome burned in 64 AD, and who was blamed? The Christians. Of course, did they have anything to do with it? Absolutely not. But the Christians were blamed. Okay, and so it's an interesting thing that you're going to be a leader of the church in Rome. What are you going to know how to deal with? Persecution. That's right. Okay, so it shouldn't be a surprise that we see that mentioned, or at least talked about in some of his writings there. Okay? It is interesting, we talked about bishop and elder, that he actually, in his writing, uses both of those terms interchangeably. He calls himself a bishop. He writes to the bishops. He also writes to the presbyters, or elders. It's the same word, just translated differently. And to the bishops. He uses those words completely interchangeable. But interestingly enough, as much as absolutely everybody puts him on a pedestal and says that he was the leader of the church at Rome, he never does that. He always refers to himself as part of the eldership, or part of one of the bishops, okay, that were there at the church in Rome. For his primary writings, we have one letter that is universally accounted to him, and that is First Clement, it's called. Actually, it would be First Corinthians, but just Corinthians written by Clement instead of Paul. Okay, it's the same thing, a letter to the church at Corinth. And we'll talk more about that letter in just a second. It's the only one that is universally attributed to him. There are actually Second Clement and Third Clement, but a lot of historical people and a lot of scholars have since really kind of said someone else probably wrote that and attributed it to him, because there's a bunch of other ones that are attributed to him. However, it's always kind of been unknown, and now by most scholars is considered unlikely. Shouldn't surprise us then that we would have limited writings that we can actually attribute to him, because he's one of the very first people. Okay? However, it is interesting that if his writings, as his being one of the very first writers outside of the apostles, if the early church considered his work on par with the apostles, what should we expect? Same number of copies would remain, right? But we don't. Clearly, as much as his writings were passed around and as they were read by the churches, they weren't given the same level of authority and the same level of prestige as were the writings of the apostles. Okay. What about his death? It wasn't documented that we know of until the 4th century by the guy named Eusebius. And the story is that he was actually put in prison very late in his life, sent to works. They thought they would kill him by sending him to some mines to do some work. He gets to these mines, and the workers are just terribly underfed, they're malnourished, they're not given enough water to drink, and that's really why they're dying. There's no water available in the area. So he has a vision, walks up to the top of the mountain, and with one strike of his pickaxe, opens a gushing fountain. He was then punished for that miracle by the Romans, and they took him out on a ship. And because he brought water where it wasn't supposed to be, he was given more water than he could handle and was tied to an anchor and cast overboard. Okay? That's, did it happen, did it not? That's the recorded story. Well, what about First Clement then? It's interesting enough, and I just wanted to talk about this book, where I'm not going to talk so much about books from the other writers, just for time, just as an example. This was a letter from the church in Rome to the church in Corinth. Actually, if you read through it, the authorship is not claimed. He didn't do like Paul and say, hey, I, Paul, am doing this. It's from the bishops of the church at Rome to the bishops of the church in Corinth. However, based on some things, it's universally accepted that he was the one who did the actual writing. Very similar to, we already talked about in Acts, when the church in Jerusalem sent a letter to the church in Antioch. What do we know? We know one person wrote the letter. Who was that? James. But who was the letter from? The whole church. That's right. Okay. So very similar kind of situation here. It deals primarily with splits in the congregation and dismissal of some elders that were there. We shouldn't be surprised that the church in Corinth was continuing to have problems with divisions and with splits. What was the number one thing Paul talked about in his first letter to them? Yeah, this claiming of different teachers and the splits. And they were splitting and dividing so much that it was making what worthless to them? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Lord's Supper. That's right. They were even dividing over taking of the Lord's Supper so much that it says it's not for your better, but it's for your worse. Okay? We see that it was written in the late 90s, which means that it was written approximately the same time as what other book? Book of Revelations. That's right. In this book, he continually, no less than 10 times, calls them to go back and reread the words of who? Paul's letters, that's right. Go back and read the letters that Paul had already written to you about this. Don't you know he said, blah, 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 blah. That tells us a couple things. He knew about the letters, and he had very intimate details about what the letters said. Should that surprise us? Now, who did he work closely with? Paul. Those letters were written by Paul when he was in Rome. Where, guess who was in Rome? Clement. Okay? Shouldn't surprise us some of those things. In this book, as an example, he directly quotes from Matthew, Mark, Luke, Romans, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, those letters by Paul, the letter by Paul to Galatia and Ephesus and Philippi, and also the book of Hebrews. Direct quotes from all of those books. You think, how in the world did he have time to do all that? First Clement is about twice the length of Hebrews. So it's some pretty hefty reading. Okay. Which, by the way, let me just point out to you, on that handout, on that sheet that has the, you know, what books and the writers and all that kind of stuff at the bottom, so many people were asking me about that website where you can read it for yourself, so I gave it to you there. You can actually go there, and all of these books, they're free to read, and you can read them for yourself. Okay. So not only does he directly quote from those books, but he makes references to passages, doesn't direct quote, but says, as was said by, so the book of Acts, the book of James, and some passages from 1 Peter he references. I wanted to read a quote to you. I've got a couple quotes prepared from each of these guys, although we're going to have to go quickly. This is from that book of 1 Clement, the letter to the Corinthians. It says, what shall we do? This is regarding people who were saying, don't do good works because you don't need to because of grace. What shall we do then, brethren? Shall we become slothful in well-doing and cease from the practice of love? God forbid that any such course should be followed by us. But rather let us hasten with all energy and readiness of mind to perform every good work. For the Creator and the Lord of all himself rejoices in his works. And he goes through the creation story in the book of Genesis. We see then how all righteous men have been adorned with good works, and how the Lord himself, adorning himself with his works, rejoiced. Having therefore such an example, let us without delay accede to his will, and let us work the work of righteousness with our whole strength. What did those first writers do? They lived it. Okay? They committed themselves to it. All right, we've got to go fast. This next guy, Ignatius of Antioch, lived 35 to 110. He was also called Theophorus, which means God held. Okay? Interestingly enough, although we tend to think that he was born around 35, a lot of people think he was born earlier because of this. He actually refers to himself as Theophorus. And it's attributed to this idea in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Anybody know that passage? It's where the little children are around Jesus and the apostles want to send him away. What does he say? No, let them come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And it actually says he did what? Picked up and held them. Okay? So there's a lot of people who believe that that's the reason he referred to himself as Theophorus, or God held, that he was one of those children that Jesus picked up there. Okay? He was directly taught by the apostles also. He references his own conversion and teaching by Peter. Tradition says that Peter is the one who appointed him as an elder of the church of Antioch. And we know that he was also a student of John with Polycarp. Okay? Much earlier student of John than Polycarp, but also a direct student of John. He was a bishop in Antioch of Syria. He's the first person of writing that we see to use the word bishop in the singular, although it's still not clear, and people argue today whether it means that it was only one bishop or it was just one of those singular plural words we can talk about later. We have seven surviving letters of his to the churches of Ephesus, Magnesia, Trallia, Rome, Philadelphia, and Smyrna. And we also have a very personal letter from him to Polycarp, two people who were very close, both followers of John. And when he is on his way to Rome to be killed, he writes these letters, and one of them is to his good friend, Polycarp. For of all of the writers, he is the one who mentions church leadership the most, all the way up until the 4th century. He is a great person to argue against the ideas of Gnosticism, the Judaizing teachers, and Docetism, which is very close to Gnosticism. Basically, Christ wasn't here in the flesh, he was only a spirit. And he specifically wrote a lot about, it's great, it's a good thing if they kill you for the cause of Christ. And I wanted to read you a quote from him. This may be the last one we get to today. So he was arrested and on his way to Rome when he writes these letters. And the people of the churches, he had a very small contingent of soldiers, 10 soldiers, I believe, if I remember correctly, were taking him. And they were trying to convince him to, when he got to Rome, to plead his case to try to get out of being killed, or let them rescue him on the way. And so he says, "No earthly pleasures, no kingdoms of this world can benefit me in any way. I prefer death in Christ Jesus to power over the farthest limits of the earth. He who died in place of us is the one object of my quest. He who rose for our sakes is my one desire. The time for my birth is close at hand. Forgive me, my brothers. Do not stand in the way of my birth to real life. My desire is to belong to God. Do not then hand me back to the world." What a great faith. On your way to be killed, and your fellow Christians are wanting to rescue you, and says, "No, let me go." Just some great things. Okay, we know that he was arrested, taken to, didn't want to argue, be rescued. So he is eventually thrown to the wild animals in the Colosseum. Just a couple examples. I'll read you a couple more passages on Wednesday. But our focus on Wednesday is really going to be about the church during this time period. What is true about the church during these 200 years between Jesus and the council at Nicaea. Thank you very much for your attention. I'm sorry I didn't get farther.